If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you've been listening this morning, I think you're hearing the theme of God. Not just that He's a good Father, but of His great love for us in every circumstance, in every situation in our lives. As we've been going through this study in 2 Corinthians, we've been talking about that one of the major themes in this is that, and Pat made mention of it, and what she said was that the Apostle Paul suffered a lot in his lifetime. And that was one of the accusations that the false prophets, the false apostles were bringing against him, was that he suffered too much to actually be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We hear that same message in the church today, that, you know, Christians, if you're really a Christian, and if you really have faith, and if you really have the favor of God, then you're just not going to suffer. But where's the reality in that for most of us? Where does that leave you? It leaves a lot of people hopeless, I think, because we somehow think there must be something wrong with me, right? Can't be God. So, and if that's the truth, then there's got to be something wrong with me. I'm doing something wrong. You know, I don't have enough faith. My heart convicts me in every little thing. You know, I'm not really a good enough Christian. You know, maybe I'm not really saved. You might even have heard that one before too. And the thing is that when you read the scriptures, you can really see that that's not the case. But this is, I think, one of the major attacks of the enemy against us as believers, is to get us discouraged and depressed and downcast, and looking at the things that are going on in our lives and looking at the times where we struggle or where we're going through some kind of suffering and thinking, boy, my relationship with God must be really bad. Let me tell you something. When you're going through suffering and struggle, it's not because your relationship with God is bad. It's because God is there with you in those, to strengthen you in those relations, in that situation, in that relationship, to build His relationship with you. And that's what we've been hearing here in the message in 2 Corinthians. Last week we ended chapter 4 with an encouragement that Paul gave to faith and to love and to good works. And I just want to read the last couple of verses of chapter 4 again so that we can remember what he's talking about, so that we can get chapter 5 in context. He says in verse 16, actually it goes back to 13, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, then he says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. We have that same spirit of faith. You know, that measure of faith is given to each one of us who believes in Jesus Christ. It's given to every child of God, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's the reality. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they're eternal. That's where we left last week. I want to say to you, there's a real difference in our lives as Christians than what the rest of the people in the world know and experience. There's a big difference in what we experience and in what people in the world experience. Honestly, I don't know how people get through life these days without the Lord. I really don't. I don't understand it. Because, like all people and like Jesus Himself, we as Christians, we're going to know and we're going to experience sorrow and suffering and pain. I mean, if Jesus went through that, what makes us think that, and we're supposed to be followers of His, following His footsteps, what makes us think that we're not going to experience those kind of things in this life? It's going to happen. You know, he's described prophetically, it says he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Anybody here acquainted with grief? We all are going to be acquainted with grief. But unlike people who are without the Lord, there's a big difference for us. And you know what that difference is? That difference is hope. That's exactly right. That difference is hope. When I talk to people, when I try to minister to people, when I'm just interacting with people in the world around me, the thing that I see, the conditions, the struggles that people have, so much of it is just based on hopelessness. There's no hope for a better life, for a better future. And that's not something that we have as Christians. We're not hopeless. God has given us hope. We have not only that we have the promise of God Himself, of His grace and His favor in this life now, and in a perfect future that is to come, where we'll be in His presence forever. The prophet Jeremiah saw this, I believe, heard it from God. You know, a lot of times we're New Testament people, so we forget about the people of the Old Testament and what they went through. But they were believers in the same way that we are. They just believed in a Savior that was still yet to come, right? And the prophet Jeremiah saw this. He heard the promise of God. God spoke to him and gave him this promise for the people that he loves. Not just for Jeremiah, although it was for him, but for the people that he loves. The people that God intended to save. And he writes this, what God said to him in Jeremiah 29:11. He says this, for this is what God says. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. That's what God says to his people in the Old Testament, before Jesus, the hope of the world. You know, although he was born around 645 B.C., I really believe that Jeremiah lived in a setting that was not really so different than ours. I know the world then was a much different place, but the setting of the time of Jeremiah and the political things that were happening around him and the things that were happening in the world, I think they're not so different than what we experience now. Jeremiah was called to be God's prophet when in 627 B.C., when he was barely 20 years old. Can you imagine? Called to be God's prophet to the nations when you are 20, 21, 22 years old. And then he served God in that capacity for 40 years, faithfully. 40 years. He was a descendant of a guy named Abiathar, who was the high priest during King David's reign, when things were good in Israel. But in his lifetime, Jeremiah watched his nation fall from having the benefits of the presence of the glory of God's favor to abandoning the Lord and His word and pridefully pursuing worldly wisdom and pleasures. His nation rebelled against God, and it descended into domination from wicked rulers who claimed to know God, but whose hearts were really far from Him. Is it really so different where we live today? Jeremiah's life was a very difficult life, and he knew much trouble and sorrow. His call to his countrymen to repent and return to God was not terribly popular, nor was it very well received by the people around him. The people in his own hometown plotted against him. At God's command, he never married, never had the comfort of wife or children, family around him. He died not in Israel, but in Egypt, where he was taken against his will by his countrymen after Jerusalem had fallen. Now, many people have called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. You may have heard that before. And if you read Jeremiah, you'll probably understand that, because he had a burden for the condition of his people and his nation. And we can read that and see that in the book that bears his name. And so a lot of people have called him the weeping prophet. But see, his burden was God's burden. It wasn't just his alone. And his writings in them, we can see that that burden often did overwhelm him and move him to tears. Have you ever been burdened for someone, maybe your family, your city, your nation, something that moved you to tears, wishing beyond all hope that there was something you could do about it? That's the burden that Jeremiah felt. And so, yeah, he did weep some, but there's much more to his life and his ministry than that. You should read Jeremiah sometime. It's a pretty amazing book. Jeremiah was also tough. He wasn't some weak sister who just went around crying all the time. He was not. He was determined. He was dedicated. And he was loving. Clearly, he loved. He was long-suffering. He was patient. And he was visionary. And he was faithful to God and to his calling for over 40 years until his death. He loved God. He loved people. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he loved the people as himself. Doesn't that sound like the calling that we have as Christians today? With all that Jeremiah suffered and all that he endured in his lifetime, then the question might be asked, well, how did he remain faithful? How did he remain courageous and loving and hopeful? He didn't even have a wife to encourage him. He had no children to carry on his name. How did he remain faithful and loving and courageous and hopeful? Because like us, he had faith. He trusted God. Because he had received this prophetic promise that we read, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah understood that was for his people, but it was for him. He was one of them. Jeremiah fixed his heart on that promise. And that promise was, he knew, was going to be fulfilled in the promised Messiah. The promise of salvation and eternal life ahead of him in the presence of God himself. So from the day he was called by God, he held on to that hope for the rest of his life, knowing with a certainty that whatever he went through, whatever happened to him, whatever had happened to his family, whatever happened to his village, his town, his nation, whatever the world was going through, his hope, his eternal destiny was secure because of his faith in God, his Savior, and because of God's amazing grace. He understood the message that Paul had, the message of grace, before it was ever popularized in the New Testament. Like us, Jeremiah put his life in the hands of God who saves. Now, why am I talking about Jeremiah when we're talking about 2 Corinthians? Because I believe Paul had Jeremiah in mind when he wrote this letter. And I think I can prove it. It was Jeremiah that first had the revelation of the new covenant that came to pass in Jesus Christ that Paul had written about in chapter 3. Let me read to you Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This is what the Lord showed Jeremiah. "Behold, their days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother his brother, saying, 'Oh, you need to know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, as we read in chapter 3, he talks about that we are now ministers of this new covenant which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, in spite of our trials and our sorrows, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart because there's an eternal weight of glory that lies ahead for us. Under this new covenant, the peace and the joy of the Lord really is our strength when we go through trouble. And that's confidence. And this confidence that we have which some mistake for arrogance, I think, but this confidence that we have as Christians, do you know what unnerves our enemies? It drives our enemies crazy when they see a confident Christian. Someone who's confident in their faith in the Lord and in their faith in who God is. And boy, that just unnerves our enemies. Satan hates it. Because his biggest thing is he wants to convince people there really is no God at all, right? But it unnerves Satan. It unnerves our enemies when they see that we are confident in him. And the other thing that it does is for people that are seeking, it attracts them to Jesus. They look at that confidence and they go, wow, I need that. I need that in this life. Years ago, I remember hearing a talk. It wasn't actually a performance by the comedian Dennis Miller. Some of you may know who he is. He's old now, like me. But and this was years ago. But Dennis Miller was talking. It was an interview, and it wasn't a comedy routine. It was a real event that happened in his life. He was on an airplane, and he was flying somewhere. And on that same plane, there were a bunch of Christians who were going to a conference. And he was a little bit irritated with them, because he's not Christian. He was just a little bit irritated with them because they're all talking and chatting and having a good time. And he's just sitting there trying to, you know, read or do something. And all of a sudden, the plane began to violently shake. And one of the engines burst into flames. Yeah. And so the pilot comes on and goes, "Don't worry, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to, you know, we understand we're having a problem with one of our engines. We still have three others. We'll be all right. We're going to trim that one out." So they did. They extinguished the fire on that one. So now they're just flying along, and there's one that's just smoking, you know. And the pilot said, "We're going to have to lose a little bit of altitude. You know, we're going to have to drop down just a little bit." So they dropped down a little. Everything started to level out. And suddenly another one of the engines caught on fire and burst into flames. And the plane is violently shaking. And now they're headed down pretty quickly. And Dennis Miller said, "And all I'm thinking in my mind is, they're over the west somewhere." He's like, "We're about to plow into the desert, into this giant fireball." And he said, "And all the Christians around me began praying and singing hymns. It was driving me nuts." And he said, "They even had smiles on their faces. I'm seeing gigantic fireballs, and they're thinking we're going to be with Jesus. And they're all happy." I'd like to ask you to pray for Dennis Miller. He still to this day says that he's not a Christian, but that he now believes in God. I think he's pre-Christian. One of these days he's going to get there. See, that's the kind of confidence that drives people nuts. But it's attractive. It was attractive to Dennis Miller. And from that day forward, he's been kind in his commentary toward Christians. He doesn't believe what we believe, but he appreciates and respects the faith that we have. So how can we have that confidence? How do we know something that the rest of the world doesn't? Well, because we have the Scripture and we know what happens to Christians after death. It's right here, and we're going to read that today in chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Paul goes on to say, "We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," he's talking about our bodies, "we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, that it's eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan." Notice he's groaning twice. "In this tent, in these bodies, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed." Listen to this. "So that what is mortal may be swallowed up, not by death, but by life." That's the hope of the Christian. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given to us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit is a guarantee. I love the tent analogy. Does anyone know what Paul did for a living while he was evangelizing and founding the church in Corinth for a year and a half while he was there? Anybody know what he did for a living? He made tents, yeah. So when he uses the tent analogy, not only does that mean something to him, it means something to the people in Corinth, because while he was living there, he was not being paid by the church. He was a tent maker, making tents. Now, you may stop and say, now, why was that important in Corinth? Wait a minute. I thought Corinth was a modern, prosperous city in the Roman Empire. What did they need tents for? They were, indeed, all of that. One of the most prosperous cities in the Roman Empire. And they did have lots of beautiful buildings, some of which you can see the structures left there. And they did have homes and stuff. So what was this tent thing all about? Why did they need those? Anybody remember where Corinth was located? It's on a little bitty tiny strip of land called Isthmus. I have trouble saying that word. I feel Castilian in Spanish when I say that. On a little isthmus, okay? They lived on this little tiny strip of land. It's a beautiful place. There's mountains on one side, and then there's the sea on both sides, and then there's this little strip of land in the middle. And, oh yeah, thank you. You found that. I appreciate that. I forgot to pull that up. So you can see Corinth there, and you can see it's between the Aegean and the Ionian Sea, right? And there's just that little tiny strip of land there on the Peloponnesus where Corinth is located. Now, why did they need tents? Because sailors would come there, and they would pull into port on one side, and then they would literally pick the boats up, carry them across to the other side, and put them back in the water, because that was the quickest way across instead of going all the way down around the end, around Sparta and up through the Mediterranean to go north up, you know, there. So they needed temporary shelters. And so Paul had a pretty good living as a tent maker because people needed those. Not only that, there's also something that happens here in Corinth every other year. It's called the, here we go again, Isthmian Games, okay? You've heard of the Olympics, right? The Olympics were already going on. The Olympics were the biggest sporting event in the world, right? And it went on every 4 years, just like it does now, okay? And on the off years, the years in between there, every other year they were having the Isthmian Games, which was a lead-in to this. So it was the second largest sporting event in the world at the time. And people would come there, and they would need places to stay. You know, when they host the golf tournament down in Southern Pines, everybody moves out of their houses, right, and rents them out for fabulous sums of money and whatever, and they go live in a hotel or something. It was the same way in Corinth. People would live in tents while these games were going on. So tents were a big deal. So they would have totally understood this analogy about living in tents. Now, there's something about living in tents. Tents are great. When I was a kid, I loved going camping. I loved being in a tent, right? When I was a kid. And as you get older, you start to think, that was fun, but boy, I sure wouldn't want to have to do that the entire time. Because it's not always fun living in a tent. Tents aren't terribly reliable. When a big storm comes along or something, you know, and your tent is collapsing on you, that's not much fun. Or if you pitched your tent in the wrong place and there are little stream forms and it's trying to come through the middle of your tent, that's not a whole lot of fun. So tents are great. Camping out in the backyard, all that kind of stuff is great. But it's also good to be able to go in the house, get a hot shower, and jump in your nice bed, isn't it? Right? You just wouldn't want to live there forever. You know what? Our physical bodies are like that. They're like tents. Like tents, for most of us, not everybody, but for most of us, this is fun for a while. I mean, when I was young, boy, I thought, this thing is great. Look at all the stuff I can do. I'm invincible. And then I got older and realized I'm really not so invincible. As you get more mature, you want a place to live that's more dependable, more permanent. This body, see, is just a tent. And it is not who we are. And that's really hard for us to understand. Because this is what we live in, this is our reality, and we think this is who I am. We look in the mirror and we go, that is who I am. And today I'm thinking, boy, I sure hope not. Our body's not who we are. Our bodies are merely containers for our soul, for the spirit that God has placed in us, the very real essence of our being. And Jesus proved this. He showed us that our bodies, our life here on earth, is not all there is. He proved this by first sacrificing, coming and living in that container for a while with us, and then sacrificing his body for us. He proved it with his death, and he proved it with his resurrection. When he came back to life in a different form, a different body. Like him, we're promised that though our mortal bodies will perish, we will be raised to eternal life in a new body. That's good news. See, there is a resurrection that's coming at the return of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? There's a resurrection coming. The prophet Daniel described it to the nation of Israel in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, at this time, at the end time, now, at that time, Michael, the great prince, or the great archangel, this is some translated, who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Today we call this the Great Tribulation. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, that's the book of life that God has, whose name is found written there, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these who are written in the book, to everlasting life, but others whose names are not written in that book, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The good news for those of us that follow Christ is this: when we die, our lives are not swallowed up by death. They're swallowed up by life. Let me read verses 4 and 5 again. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. When we die, our soul, our spirit, is immediately taken into eternal life. Now, I know there's a lot of controversy about this. Some people believe that there's this thing called soul sleep, where you die, you know, as a Christian, you die, and then you're just kind of asleep somewhere for a while. But I don't really think that's what the Scripture teaches. There's also this idea that somehow we go to some shadowy netherworld to hang out until Jesus gets ready to, you know, return. But I don't think that's true, because on the cross, Jesus told the thief that repented and believed in Luke 23:43, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Amen. And if he did that for the thief on the cross who repented and believed in Jesus, is he not going to do the same thing for all of us who likewise have repented and believed and turned to Christ for our salvation? When we die in Christ, our soul, our spirit is immediately taken by God from the body that we no longer need to be with Jesus as he welcomes us into his presence. Man. Where we will remain until the day of his return, until that day of resurrection. And then the old physical bodies will be raised and we will get new bodies. As a sign that this promise is true, it says here, he gave us the Holy Spirit to live in us right now, so that we would understand that's our guarantee, our earnest, our promise from God, that we are spiritual beings living in the kingdom of God in eternity right now. The Spirit of God living in us. Listen to this, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. How do we please God? God says without faith, it's impossible to please Him, which means that with faith, it's possible to please Him, right? So we make it our aim to have faith and to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Probably one of our favorite scriptures. You've probably heard it 1,000 times. You've probably said it, quoted it to other people. But do we understand the context of that and what that means? We walk by faith and not by sight. Most of the time, what we mean is, I have no clue what's going on. Okay? So I walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? Because I really don't know what's going to happen, what's going on. But it's okay. I got faith, right? That's what we mean. But I want to express something to you, because you will hear, this is one of the things that people who do not know the Lord, that they just cannot get. They believe that faith is just blind stupidity. That you're just, faith is just, you know, you just believe something in spite of all this physical evidence to the contrary. What is wrong with you? That's what they believe. But faith is not blind belief, guys. Without a basis. Our faith, our hope is rooted and grounded, and it's rooted and grounded in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if that didn't happen, we're all in big trouble. Okay? But if it did happen, then you have evidence for your faith. It's grounded in Jesus' promise to return. It's grounded in His promise that one day we will be with Him where He is, and that we will be like Him. We will see Him face to face and be like Him. That's the basis of our faith. That's the foundation of hope, and that, guys, is our destiny. And the cool thing is we don't have to wait to die to experience the reality of the presence of God in our lives. When you're saved, as he says here, the Holy Spirit comes. He takes up residence with you in your physical body. Colossians 1:27 says this, to them, his saints he's referring to, God chose to make known to you how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, with a hope that is guaranteed by God. Why? So that we do not lose heart, as Paul says. So no matter what happens to us in this life, no matter what we have to endure, we know that we have a future and a hope, and that that does not waver. Because God Himself has done this for us. And like Jeremiah, and like Paul, and like all the saints who have gone before us, guess what? We too are going to endure and overcome our trials and adversity. How do we know that? Because Christ lives in us. And He's going to allow us the ability to be able to do that. He is our hope of glory. Verses 8 through 10 said this, we're of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. I know that the longer I live, the more that is true. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Listen, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This one thing is certain, guys. If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, if he was born, if he lived, if he died on a cross, and if he was raised again, and if the things that he says are true, and the things that are contained here in God's word are true as he said they were, then there's one thing that's certain, and that is this, for everyone, all people, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, we will all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. and we will receive what the Lord determines is due for what we have done while we are here on earth. And in the end, it doesn't matter what we think of ourselves today or in the future or in the past. Doesn't matter what we think of our lives and our actions. What matters is what God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, judges is true. What is righteous and what is holy. That's what's going to matter. So, if you think you can stand before a holy God and acquit yourself according to His standards, not yours, to His satisfaction, and you think you can do that based on your own human thoughts and endeavors and attitudes and actions, then all I can say this morning is God help you. All the wisdom of this world is not going to save you from even one blemish, even one stain of sin on your record as you stand before Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, who came in perfect love to take away the sins of the whole world, including yours. I'm speaking to someone here this morning. But by faith in Jesus, you can stand there. You can be forgiven. You can be declared holy and righteous without spot or blemish. And when we believe in Christ and we do that, then the Lord Himself will declare to us the pronouncement of Matthew 25:34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then sorrow and pain and death and suffering and mourning will be no more. We will stand in the presence of the Lord. We will live with Him forever and ever in His light, in His love, and in His overwhelming glory without fear, without shame, confident that God loves us. And that's why we do not, cannot, must lose heart in this world. I read the first half of verse 11 for a reason. Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade others. We can do that because we know the fear of God. But we also know the amazing grace of God that saves us. I feel like I need to give an invitation this morning. I really believe that I'm speaking to someone here. And you may have gone to church for years, but not be confident about your standing before God. On that day, when you have to stand before God Almighty and give an account of all of your actions, all of your thoughts, everything that's gone on in your life, you wonder, did I do enough? The answer is, you can never do enough. You can never make up. But what you can do is you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who did it all for you. If you will believe in Him and put your faith and trust in Him, He will save you. And when you come and stand before God, you will not be thinking, I'm about to break into a giant fireball. But you will sing His praise and stand there confident, knowing that you're going to live forever with Him in heaven. Bow your heads, please.